We come again to Matthew chapter 27. It's now the morning, late in the morning, on the sixth day of the Lord's Passion Week. The night before, the mob, armed with swords and staves, had arrested the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane, Judas having betrayed him with a kiss. Then they led him away to appear before the Sanhedrin. And throughout the illegal nighttime trial, the Lord remained silent until he was put on oath by the chief priest to reveal if he was indeed Christ, the Son of God. And his reply was affirmative. Thou hast said, yes, it is as you say. And thereby the Lord upholding the truth of his divine mission, why it was that he'd come. And they sentence him for that, for admitting to that, to death, for blasphemy. Blasphemy is a word that's very popular at the minute in the press. What it means is utter disrespect towards God. And they'll say, now we have no blasphemy laws in this country. Well, that's true. According to our laws, we have no blasphemy, but we can and do often blaspheme God. And after they'd sentenced him to death for so-called blasphemy, which he wasn't, of course, he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, it was the truth, but for that they then had him beaten and abused. And we remember that during the same time, in the courtyard outside, Peter was being quizzed by the servants of the Sanhedrin. And three times, under self-imposed oaths, Peter denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. And having thus perjured himself, Peter escaped without any physical harm. Nobody bothered him after that. But he knew in his heart that he'd done a terrible thing, and in very deep repentance, he wept outside and wept bitterly over this sin. Now, happily, the Lord Jesus will restore Peter. He'd be very careful to do so, to pick him up from his fall and help him. But anyway, as the dawn came, the Sanhedrin were then able to occupy the official courtrooms and able then to rubber stamp the verdict and the sentence. But under the Roman occupation, they weren't allowed to execute, they weren't allowed to conduct the death sentence. And so what they had to do then was hurriedly transport the Lord Jesus, bound like a dangerous criminal, to the common hall or the praetorium to face another trial before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. And meanwhile, Judas Iscariot, also filled with remorse about what he'd done, not with repentance, attempted to give the money back to the chief priests, who refused to accept it, calling it blood money. And they wouldn't have it back because they said it would defile the temple's purity. But in truth, it had already done that, because they themselves had to take this money out of the treasury to give it to Judas, and are now saying that they can't have it back, even though their evil hands, their impure, foul hands, have been on this money all along. And then Judas went out and hanged himself in his remorse. And the chief priest then took that money and bought with it the potter's field, which forever after became known as the Field of Blood. And thereby it stands as a witness to the innocent blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to the blood-stained hands and the guilt of his enemies. Well, last time, in that trial before Pilate, what we saw, in addition to the cowardice and immorality of Pilate, we saw the Jews, the custodians, God's Old Testament people, and the custodians of God's lively oracles, having condemned their Messiah, their own Messiah, to death, and then demanding that a seditious murderer be released in the place of Jesus. And at the same time, the only person speaking in defense of the Lord Jesus, or sounding warning, was this Gentile pagan woman, Pilate's wife. We're not even given a name, but we understand that that night God broke in upon her and sent a message through her to her husband, Pilate, who dismissed it or ignored it anyway. And the guilty Barabbas subsequently walked away free, while innocent Jesus was made to suffer and die. Pilate literally stood on the pavement outside the front of the crowd and washed his hands of all responsibility. And then he said that this was an innocent man, and yet he then had the Lord Jesus scourged anyway. And that's where we got to last week. So the Lord Jesus is on his way to the cross. But before he gets there, he has yet more indignity and suffering to face. And so we come to our text this morning, Matthew 27, verses 26 to 33. Then released he Barabbas, that's Pilate, then released he Barabbas unto them, and that's the Jews. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. So we're going to take those verses 26 to 33 as our text this morning under three headings: taunts, torture, and timber. Taunts, torture, and timber. So taunts, first of all, what we have here is the soldier's mockery, verses 27 to 29. Verses 26 to 29. Verse 26, first of all, then released he Barabbas unto them. When he'd scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, although Matthew, this is where we got to last week, although Matthew provides no details of the Lord's scourging, and as we considered last time, scourging was a customary prelude to crucifixion. And the blows came from a whip that had many leather strands, each having a sharp piece of stone, bone or metal attached to it, which would reduce the victim's back to raw flesh. And it wasn't unusual for a criminal to die from a scourging even before crucifixion. Now bear in mind, the Lord had been beaten the night before, now he's been viciously scourged. And what's more, from the chronology of events, if we compare the account by Matthew in this chapter, Mark in chapter 15, and John in chapters 18 to 19, it would appear that this flogging, this scourging, took place on the pavement outside the common hall, the praetorium. And it took place in full view of the crowd. The Jews themselves not willing to go into the court for fear of being ceremonially defiled. John in his Gospel chapter 18, verse 28, tells us, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And the hypocrisy is staggering and goes on and on and on. Well, after this public humiliation, and this is really the meat of our subject this morning, the soldiers took the Lord Jesus inside the common hall, inside the Praetorium, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the government took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, it would have needed no more than a quaternion, which is a detail of four soldiers, to carry out all of Pilate's orders and instructions. There, four of them would have been more than enough to lead the Lord Jesus from where he was to outside the nearby Damascus gate and crucify him. But inside the Praetorium, we're told that the whole band awaited for him. And that word that's translated whole band is the Greek word spiron. And strictly speaking, a spira consisted of 600 Roman soldiers. It was a tenth of a legion. And these would have formed Pilate's military escort from his headquarters at Caesarea. Now, the actual Roman legion was stationed in Syria. And so it was also practice in those days to recruit what we in the military used to call locally entered personnel, local auxiliaries, non-Jewish auxiliaries, people from surrounding Phoenicia and Syria and Samaria. And some of them would probably have been stationed at the garrison in Caesarea and also at the garrison at Jerusalem. And they would have been led by centurions, or at least a centurion, a commander of 100. So quite possibly, and we will see that the centurion plays a part later on, quite possibly the same man who was present at the cross. Later he declared that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So it's quite possible that inside the common hall there were a mixture of both Roman and local auxiliaries present. Now there might not have been, strictly speaking, 600, there might have been fewer. I don't know how many, we can guess 200, 300, 400, something like that. But still a formidable force. And clearly, this number, it wasn't needed to prevent the Lord Jesus escaping. He was in no condition to escape if he had a mind to. Of course, he didn't have a mind to. This was part of the redemption plan. So it wasn't to prevent the Lord Jesus escaping. And then nor was it even to prevent any of the Lord's supporters trying to attempt a rescue mission. We know that the disciples had all fled. Peter had followed afar off, but was now somewhere weeping bitterly over it. So why did so many soldiers turn out? Why was the Lord facing so many soldiers inside the common hall? And the answer to that is that though Pilate had not commanded it, the detail that had been charged with the Lord's scourging and then his crucifixion, well, they thought they might have a bit of fun with him as well as carry out those orders. And the locally recruited Gentile soldiers, they would have spoken Aramaic, which was the regional language, the same language as the Jews in those. And they would have been well aware and well acquainted with Jewish politics and with Jewish customs and the Jewish religion. And they would no doubt have understood that what this man was condemned for was being a failed pretender to the throne of the Jews. And hating the Jews anyway, they simply could not resist the temptation to taunt the Lord Jesus and invite the other soldiers in to come and join in the sport. And they were only too willing to oblige. It's an important testimony for us today, a lesson for us today, because we cannot escape it from our television and the news and the radio, of all those who tell themselves that because they're part of a big group, then perhaps what they're doing, they're not the instigators of it, they're just joining in, and they're not personally guilty for whatever wrong is being committed. you know, it's being committed by the crowd. They're just there, part of the thing, not organising it or being involved, just there. But do you know something? Sin is sin. And the Bible says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Exodus 23, verse 2. Peer pressure is a powerful thing. But the Bible shows us the importance of not following the crowd, but rather seeking to follow that which is right in the eyes of God. And the Apostle Paul urged those in the Roman church Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, siding with the world, going with the crowd. It might be the popular thing to do, and you don't have to be marching with Just Stop Oil or Palestine Freedom or whatever, or no kings for us or something, whatever it is. It happens all the time in other things we do. This morning we were talking about, you know, the Sunday school, we're learning about not blaspheming God, and how the Lord's name is taken in vain. The crowd do it, the mob does it, don't they? They use it, you know, but siding with the world, going with the crowd. It might be the popular thing to do, but, you know, we must be aware we don't want to find ourselves on the unpopular side of God, because that carries potentially eternal consequences. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. See, the only one who can save us from sin and the eternal wrath of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an awful irony then it is that these soldiers should turn out on block to taunt him now. And we read on verse 28, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. You know, the Lord Jesus was made to suffer the indignity of being stripped. And the word simply means to strip one of his garments. And I know that the images, we don't go for images or things like this in our church, but they always have Jesus with his modesty covered, don't they, when he's on the cross. Or, you know, but before being nailed to the cross, to increase the humiliation, prisoners were often stripped naked before they were nailed to the cross. It may be possible that Christ was stripped naked before his scourging, and but he's yet to be crucified, and so his humiliation has already begun in earnest and sunk to great depths. So, first, I mean, debagged Jesus. That would be a military thing, say, a way of saying it. The soldiers now wanted to dress him up, you know, like a king, so that they could poke fun at his so-called majesty. And it would have been an easy thing for them to cobble together a royal costume. Matthew tells us that they cloaked the Lord in a scarlet robe. That would be in mock replacement of the normal royal purple robe that Mark speaks of in chapter 15. And red robes were worn by certain officers in the Roman army, particularly those that were called lictors. These were the ones who attended important people, magistrates and the like, governors and the like, people like Pilate. And they went before him carrying this symbol of power and authority. It was called the fasces. It was a bundle of sticks to which was affixed an axe head, an axe blade on the top. It's called the fasces. That's where we get the word that's also popularly bandied around today, fascist. That's where that comes from. So no doubt then that this scarlet for purple, I mean, it would have been a cruel and delicious irony to these who were out bullying and beating the Lord or abusing the Lord. You know, but the fun with the paraphernalia, it was only just beginning. And the taunting was about to turn into something altogether more sinister. Well, the Jews, the night before, they had mocked the Lord Jesus as prophet and Messiah. Now remind ourselves, verses 67 and 68 of Matthew 26. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? So they were mocking him as prophet and Messiah. And now the Romans are mocking him as king. When we come to our second heading, torture, this mockery now turns to malevolence. Verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. They forced the Lord to wear a crown and to hold a staff. You know, everything about this was designed to further humiliate the Lord Jesus. The crown, the Greek word is Stephanos, where we get the name Stephen from. And it was a wreath, a garland of leaves that was ordinarily a mark of royalty or some distinguished honour. You know, but this crown, it had been made from thorns, brambles, the local brambles, acanthus they were called. They were common in Palestine, but they had very spiny leaves, and they had long, hard, sharp thorns. And then they put this reed in his hand, and the calamos, it may have been a measuring reed, that sort of thing. The sort of thing we read of in Ezekiel chapter 40 when they're measuring the temple. And again in the book of Revelation chapter 11. Something made from cane or some other hard grass-like stem. Think bamboo. Think something like that. And this was meant to serve as a pretend royal sceptre. And though we're not specifically told so, we should probably imagine the scene with the Lord Jesus sitting down like a king on a throne, with the soldiers circling round him and theatrically falling to their knees and offering their homage in withering tones. Hail, King of the Jews. You know, but the mockery was one thing, but it soon escalated into torture. And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. Now, the original purpose of the crown and the scepter had been to ridicule Jesus. But as the soldiers went on and get carried away with the joke, they strike him on the head, presumably with both the reed and their fists. And that would have driven the thorns into his flesh. They're told they smote him. And the verb form that's used there, it's in the imperfect tense. It means it's talking of something which is continual and repeated action. So the beating went on and on for some time. And then to add foul insult to this frightful injury, and to show Jesus what they really thought of his kingship, like the priest the night before, they spat on him. Spurgeon said, bad as man is, methinks he never was so bad, or rather his badness never came out to the full so much, as when gathering all his spite, his pride, his lust, his desperate defiance, his abominable wickedness into one mouthful, he spat into the face of the Son of God himself. You know, when later they would go on to drive the nails into his hands and feet. Now, the soldiers then were only doing what they'd been ordered to do. But here in this taunting and this torturing the Lord Jesus, spitting in his face, they're doing it for fun. It's just for pleasure. And that may be extreme then, but you know, men still spit in the face of Jesus today. How do it? By mocking his deity, using his name as a common oath, by rejecting his hand of salvation, his gospel offer to be saved, thinking of themselves above such nonsense, preferring their own sense of what's right and what's wrong, and by rejecting and turning away from the only one who is in truth the only hope that people have of heaven, and the only means of escaping hell. Well, anyway, now the game's over. It's time to put Jesus back in his own clothes and drag him off, lead him away to die on the cross, verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, according to John's Gospel, before the Lord Jesus was led away, Pilate took him outside and showed him to the crowd while he was still dressed in his royal costume. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. See, the being mob there wouldn't accept such a humiliated king. And the Lord Jesus had to suffer all this abuse. Why? That he might deliver his people from the tyranny of sin and evil. That's the real mockery of kingship. And as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he did this so that he could save people from hell and lead them to a blessed eternity in the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus, these are his words. He's speaking them to the Apostle Paul when he appeared to Paul. The Lord Jesus said that he came into this world to open their eyes. Whose eyes? Sinners' eyes. Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Acts 26, verse 18. So, but paradoxically, now this grim procession to take him to the place of crucifixion, it was also an announcement and a proclamation, warning any potential troublemakers there on that day. What could happen to them if they challenged Rome? And that would normally be led by a centurion, that procession. Centurion on a horseback with a herald going before him to declare the crimes to be punished. It's like the world upside down, really, isn't it? You know, unlike most victims of crucifixion, you know, the Lord Jesus was forced to carry the wood that he would soon hang from. Which brings me to my third heading, timber. The Lord bears his cross to Calvary. The Apostle John tells us, again in John 19, verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, the weight of the entire cross would have been somewhere in the region of about 300 pounds or 140 kilograms. But the uprights, the standing part was usually fixed permanently in a prominent place outside the city wall so that everybody could see where the place was. And it was to that place which the victim would then carry the cross bar. And that could weigh anything from about 75 pounds, the 35 kilogram, about 5.5 stone, up to 125 pounds, or 60 kilogram, or 9 stone. And the Lord Jesus, remembering, he'd already gone a night without sleep, having been taken from Gethsemane to the Jewish council, and then from the council to be tried by Pilate, and in the process he'd been beaten twice, scourged and tortured. And now after all this suffering, he must have been utterly exhausted. He was a man. He had the same physical characteristics that we had. He had to suffer this as we would have done. He must have been utterly exhausted and near physical collapse. But the fact that he hasn't already collapsed is miraculous. You know, with this scene, with that idea, was this the scene that was in the Lord Jesus' mind when he had earlier taught his disciples back in Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, in that day, everyone would have understood that the cross was an instrument of death, an unrelenting instrument of death. The cross wasn't about religious ceremonies, it wasn't about bangles and necklaces, it wasn't about traditions, it wasn't about spiritual feelings. The cross was a way to execute people. But in the 2,000 years since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, men, women, the church, we've sanitized and ritualize the meaning of the cross. One writer said this, he said, how would we receive it if the Lord Jesus had said, walk down death row daily and follow me? Taking up the cross isn't a journey. It is a one-way trip. There's no return ticket. It was never a round trip. We make light of the same, picking up our cross. Let may this be a help to us in understanding the awesome privilege of following Christ, picking up our cross and following him daily. Anyway, seeing him stagger under the weight of this beam, that the soldiers then press gang a passerby in to help in verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, as they came out, I suppose it just means to go or to come out of something. So it could mean as they left the Praetorium, as they were coming out of the Praetorium. But in all likelihood, it means as they were leaving the city, which would have been by the Damascus Gate on the North Wall, not too far away. Now Mark gives us an idea of that, Mark 15, 21. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So we're told that Simon was from Cyrene. It was a city in North Africa, about 800 miles away, 1,300 kilometres away in what is now Libya, and it probably was Libya then, on the North African coast. And Simon was very likely a foreign Jew on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to attend the Passover festival. And as we find him here, he seems to have had no transport or any baggage with him, so it's probable that he was just returning from a morning tour of the surrounding countryside. And there need have been no particular reason why the soldiers picked Simon. He just appears to have been entering the city just as they were looking around for someone to take Jesus' load. And Simon's given no choice. The soldiers, who had the authority to do so, simply ordered him to take the beam from the Lord. And in fulfilling God's plan of salvation for the redemption of sinners, we see the Lord Jesus here. He had to experience more humiliation, the humiliation of utter human impotence. And the Dutch scholar Ridderbos says he was reduced to the level of an invalid who needed the help of a passing stranger so that he could walk his path of death to the end. Thus, he became an image of the deepest human misery and weakness. Now, the soldiers' choice of Simon was probably inconsequential to them, but we can see the hand of God at work in providence here, even here. The Holy Spirit has seen fit for the benefit of believers today to preserve the memory of this man, Simon, who was used of God to bear the load with the Lord Jesus Christ, to lighten the Lord's physical burden on his way to the cross. And, you know, it's a wonder because we have good reason to believe that Simon himself, he came to know what it really meant to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Because not only is his name forever recorded here, but also are the names of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who it's generally understood later became leaders in the early church. You see Alexander in Ephesus, Acts 19:33, and we know that Rufus was in Rome, Romans 16:13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. So, even in these dark and desperate events, the hand of God, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit is going forward for the benefit of sinners. And then from the gate of the city, Simon then carried the Lord's cross, following him to the place of execution. And we're told in verse 33, and when they were coming unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, Golgotha. It's an Aramaic word, it means skull. And in Halley's Bible Handbook, we read, there is only one place around Jerusalem which has borne and still bears the name Skull Hill. It is just outside the north wall near the Damascus Gate. What's interesting is that in his gospel, Dr. Luke, who was a doctor, he doesn't call it Golgotha. He uses the medical term for this place. He calls it cranium. It's in the English cranium, which is the technical name for a skull. What is that word? What is the word for cranium in Latin? It's Calvary. That's where we get Calvary from. And it's to Calvary where the Lord Jesus went to die for our sins. And that's where we shall return to next time. You know, the Jews mocked the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And now the Romans mocked him as king. You know, and sadly it is possible for us to continue today to mock the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon said this, he said, you have mocked him by a feigned worship, and thus you have put the purple robe upon him. For that purple robe meant that they made him a nominal king, a king who was not in truth a king, but a mere show. Your Sunday religion, which has been forgotten in the week, has been a sceptre of reed, a powerless ensign, a mere sham. You have mocked and insulted him in your hymns and prayers, for your religion is a pretense with no heart in it. You brought him an adoration that was no adoration, a confession that was no confession, and a prayer that was no prayer. Is it not so? Now, I hope that that's not our experience here. But it was something that came up yesterday in Pastor Ibrahim's lecture, his talk, about if Christians really followed and worshipped the Lord. He said that Islam would just not exist. He said, but there's too much nominal Christianity, too much nominalism, and it's weak, and it undermines the church and everything. And so he made the same point that Spurgeon makes. Hail, King of the Jews. You know, kings are greeted with royal titles. And so in spite of the soldiers' mockery of Jesus with this title, it wasn't meant to humiliate not only Jesus, but the Jews, but God's people, as if to say, is this the best kind of king you can find? Probably what a lot of atheists and people from other faiths think and say. But we might say that in contrast, the Lord Jesus has the true King of Kings. He says to the kings and the tyrants of this age that it's their crowns which are false, and it's their scepters that are nothing more than reeds. And as his followers today, if we are his followers today, we can do the opposite of what the Jews and the Romans did in that day and what so many so-called Christians do today. We can honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we were half as inventive, said Spurgeon, in devising honour for our king, as these soldiers were in planning his dishonour. Well, I close with those verses from Hebrews we read earlier. 12 to 14, chapter 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Well, may it be so. Amen. He turned to sing our closing hymn 217. O blessed Jesus, what law hast thou broken, that such sharp sentence should on thee be spoken? Of what great crime hast thou to make confession? What dark transgression? In 217. The sinless Son of God must die in sadness. The sinful child of man may live in gladness. Man forfeited his life and is acquitted. God is committed. And now unto him who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Amen.